I'm not sure exactly when it happened, but it was probably sometime after the rise of Constantine that the cross began to become a cultural and social symbol. That has only advanced, and we find in our culture today that people who have very little understanding of what the cross actually means and what a horrible symbol it was at the beginning have begun to see something about its power as a political symbol, as it gave courage to people who built nations, its beautiful symmetry, and how it can be used in so many different ways as an ornament, so that now you can go on a website and you can find jewelry that is like the cross, you can find grave markers, you can find many things with deeply embedded religious symbols. There is a website called True Faith Jewelry. An online site has one section called Christian Fashion Jewelry, another called Cross Jewelry. Among the many items that one can obtain, there are cross necklaces, cross earrings, cross bracelets, fashion cross jewelry, stainless steel crosses, and sideways cross bracelets and pendants. Under cross necklaces, one has 20 options, including dog tag cross necklaces. The flags of at least 29 countries have the cross as a part of their design. The United Kingdom has three crosses in the Union flag: St. George's Cross, St. Andrew's Cross, and St. Patrick's Cross. Justin Martyr gave a defense of Christianity, a really beautiful defense of Christianity in the second century, showing that God has built into the world the form of the cross as a necessity for safety, health, rationality, and life. In a very unusual passage, he wrote, "This is the greatest symbol of his power and rule, as also is shown from the things which fall under view. For consider all the things in the cosmos, whether without this form they could be governed or be interrelated. For the sea is not traversed, except this token of victory, which is called a sail, remains safe in the ship. And the land is not plowed without it. Likewise, diggers and craftsmen do not do their work except with tools which have this form. And the human form differs from that of irrational animals in nothing else than its being erect and having hands stretched out and having on the face extending from the forehead what is called the nose, through which there is breath for the living creature. And this shows that no other form than that of the cross." Well, there is a biblical foundation for seeing all things proceeding to us from the cross, and we have just read that. Paul in Romans 8:32 says that all things flow to us through the cross of Christ. What is his meaning? He who spared not his own son, his eternally generated son, his well-beloved son, his son that is intrinsically constituted by and thus the perfect reflection of the Father's glory, the Father's knowledge of himself, his law for all perfections, and eternally purposing to be an unalloyed manifestation of the Father's attributes, his own son. But the striking and startling thing about this is we find he spared him not. Nothing lacking in the exact execution of justice for each and every one of those eternally foreknown by the Father, already seen in that he did not spare the angels at sin, or he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and will not spare the wicked in the day of judgment. So on the cross, he spared not his own son. But what he did was he delivered him up. In sparing him not, he was also active in delivering him up, as Peter proclaimed at Pentecost, "Him being delivered up to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified him." Not only to the hatred of man and the most horrible public execution that human corruption could devise, but to his own perfect justice was he lifted up, so that nothing in the justice of God stood as a barrier to the granting of abundant blessings to those predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he asked the question, how shall he not, if he spared not his own Son, how shall he not, we're arguing from the greater to the lesser here, The Son, so unspared and so delivered as both Son of God and Son of Man in the one person, such an infinitely excellent cause could not fail of its full intention, thus rendering certain all the graces, culminating in glorification, in their proper order and sphere, being granted to all the foreknown. Though Paul pointed specifically to conformity to the image of his Son, delineated in the blessings of calling, justification, and glorification, he began the argument by saying that God works together all things for good of his people. The immediate events and the connections of providence are designed by God in his eternal decrees for the good of those people given to Christ, and consequently, to whom Christ has been given. Well, having so begun, the argument then ends with the inference that none of the difficulties of this life, including persecution, nor any of the transcendent powers that surround us, including death and principalities and powers, nothing in the present and nothing to come, can separate us from the love of God that gave us Christ, and whose redemptive work, and in whose redemptive work we are embraced by that same love. A meditation, therefore, on the death of Christ yields fruit for growth in every Christian grace and the forming of Christ in our minds and hearts. If it stems from this reality, he who spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? This means that meditation upon the cross is something that yields great fruits for our conformity to Christ. Spurgeon teased out this point of all things in a Lord's Supper sermon entitled, "The Blood Shed for Many." Looking at the certainties of the covenant, Spurgeon preached, "Pardon by blood aims at this. Do you catch the thought? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's intent is to make you like the firstborn among many brethren, and to work in you everything that is comely and of good report. But this is not all. He has a further design to bring you into everlasting fellowship with himself. He is sanctifying you so that you may behold his face and that you may be fit to be a comrade of his only begotten Son throughout eternity. You are to be choice, the choice and dear companion of the Lord of love. Forever to behold his face, I fail to reach the height of this great argument. See, my brothers and sisters, to what the blood of our Lord destines you." Spurgeon returns to this theme of the cross with great regularity in order to emphasize the objective blessings that are granted to us by God in the great sacrifice of Christ. A sampling of titles on this theme include the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ's covenant, the blood of sprinkling, the first sermon, the blood of sprinkling, the second sermon, the blood of sprinkling and the children, the blood of the covenant, another entitled the blood of the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the lamb and the conquering weapon, the blood of the testament, the blood shed for many, the blood shedding and the blood, and others. So at least the following issues that constitute the direct results of the cross in an objective way were dealt with regularly by Spurgeon as accomplished at the cross. For example, he deals with Christ's obedience. The cross was the completion of his obedience. He was obedient all the way unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient to the moral law in his life, and he was obedient to the positive law that God gave him to die the just for the unjust. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Spurgeon, in his sermon, "The End of the Law, Christ at the End of the Law," explores the concept of Christ's obedience in all of its dimensions, including this terse summary. "Jesus came and showed us how the law could stand firm as a rock, and yet the redeemed could be justly saved by infinite mercy. In Christ, we see both mercy and justice shining full-orbed, and yet neither of them in any degree eclipsing the other. The law has all it ever asked, as it ought to have. And yet the Father of all mercies sees all his chosen saved as he determined they should be through the death of his son. Thus, I have tried to show you how Christ is the fulfillment of the law to its utmost end. He also emphasized substitution. As every one of you would know, he says, every pang upon the cross was substitutionary. And for you, ye sons of men, the Prince of Glory bled, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. There was no smart for himself, for his Father loved him with a love ineffable. And he deserved no blows from his Father's hand, but his smarts were for the sins of his enemies, for your sins and mine, that by his stripes we might be healed, and that through his wounds reconciliation might be made to God. He emphasizes the objective operation and work of propitiation. He stood in our place instead in the day of Jehovah's wrath, receiving into his bosom the fiery sword which was unsheathed for our destruction. And, of course, pardon. We are forgiven because he was forsaken. Spurgeon, on this topic, often quoted Toplady's hymn, "Whence This Fear and Unbelief." If thou hast my discharge procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There are other objective realities that he returned to quite often, but beyond that, we see Spurgeon's meditations on the cross in his appropriation of Paul's integration of all things into inferences that may be drawn from these meditations. One's view of the cross is a standard of his grasp for the entire corpus of biblical truth. He saw everything as culminating in the cross. This was his view throughout his ministry, but particularly did it loom large in the days of the downgrade controversy when substitutionary atonement was under attack. For Spurgeon, the atonement was not an arm of Christian truth. It is the very heart of it. Indeed, it is the very core of Christianity. For that reason, he affirmed, I should not feel satisfied without breaking bread on every Lord's Day. It is impossible to think of the Lord's death too often, and for that reason, he says, saintly ones find here in the perpetual monotony of the cross a greater variety than all other doctrines put together. For that way, in a manner that is reminiscent of the typology of Justin Martyr, Spurgeon noted, all good things lie within the compass of the cross. Its outstretched arms overshadow the whole world of thought from the east even into the west. It sheds a hallowed influence. The foot of the cross is planted deep in the eternal mysteries, and its top pierces all earthborn clouds and rises to the throne of the Most High. In Christ, the tree of life, Spurgeon saw this idea of all things very clearly. We see Christ in his death as a tree in winter. Christ bled and died in a public execution, but now he bears fruit, limitless in its power and types of application. Spurgeon said, there he stands, Jesus, still the same Jesus, and yet how changed. This same Jesus, but clothed with honor instead of shame, able now to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. My text says of this tree that it bears 12 fruits. I suppose that it is intended to signify that a perfect and complete assortment of all supplies for human necessities is to be found in Christ. All sorts of mercies for all sorts of sinners, all kinds of blessings to suit all kinds of necessities. We read of the palm tree that every bit of it is useful from its root to its fruit. So is it with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in him that we could afford to do without. There is nothing about Jesus that is extraneous or superfluous. You can put him to use in every part, in every office, in every relationship. Now, in order to arrive at these varieties of ways in which he applied the cross beyond the objective realities, he engaged the principle of meditation, and he encouraged his people to use this. Spurgeon felt that in light of the inexhaustible riches present in the historic events of the cross, the task of preaching on it hardly could go beyond just giving pointers and edifying meditation. Introducing a sermon on John 12:31, if I be lifted up, Spurgeon noted, then he uttered the happy words on which we are to meditate. tonight, in which he summed up the consequences of his death in 3 points, which he listed as the judgment of the world, the prince of this world, and Jesus being lifted up. In a sermon entitled Sorrow at the Cross Turned into Joy, Spurgeon commented near the beginning, "The subject for this morning, then, you will readily guess, is how far we should sorrow for the death of Jesus, and how much further we are permitted to rejoice therein. The first point will be the death of our Lord, and still as a theme for sorrow. But secondly, that sorrow is translated into joy. When we have meditated upon these 2 points, we shall for a little space notice a general principle which underlies all holy sorrow as well as this particular form of it." At midway point in a sermon after his first section on Christ's prayer from the cross, Spurgeon pointed his hearers to the need for meditation on these ideas by saying, "We have now opened up more than enough sea room for your meditation at home this afternoon, and therefore we leave this first point." So what are some of the fruits that we gain from Spurgeon's own meditation on the cross? What are some of these all things that we find supplied to us through this contemplation of the all-sufficient, infinitely excellent work of redemption that we find when Christ was spared not? The first thing I want to note is Spurgeon modeled how one should personalize the objective truths of the cross. Many times he would move quickly from the objective truths explicitly set forth as Christ's accomplished work into a personalization of its truths. In discussing how the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, he turned on the audience and then on himself. He says, "Friends, hast thou ever heard the blood of Christ in thy conscience? I have, and I thank God I ever heard that sweet voice." Spurgeon could find many ways to frame his conversion, and he does this in many of his sermons, but on this occasion he frames his own conversion as a conversation between himself and the voice that comes from the cross. As a person in deep bondage, chained to despair, to perish forever, he refers himself to himself in the third person. "He heard a voice which said, 'Away, away to Calvary.' Yet he trembled at the voice, for he said, 'Why should I go thither? For there my blackest sin was committed. There I murdered the Savior by my transgressions. Why should I go and see the murdered corpse of him who became my brother, born for adversity?' But mercy beckoned, and she said, 'Come away. Come away, sinner.' And the sinner followed. The chains were on his legs and on his hands, and he could scarcely creep along. Still, the black vulture of destruction seemed hovering in the air. But he crept as best he could till he came to the foot of the hill of Calvary. On the summit he saw a cross. Blood was distilling from his hands and from his feet and from the side. And mercy touched his ears and said, 'Listen.' And he heard that blood speak. And as it spoke, the first thing it said was love. And the second thing it said was mercy. And the third thing it said was pardon. The next thing it said was acceptance. The next thing it said was adoption. The next thing it said was security. And the last thing it whispered was heaven. And as the sinner heard the voice, he said within himself, 'And does that blood speak to me?' And the Spirit said, 'To thee. To thee it speaks.' And he listened. And oh, what music did it seem to his poor, troubled heart. For in a moment, all his doubts were gone." A sermon entitled Sorrow Turned into Joy, he spoke about the personal aspect of joy that comes through seeing the tragedy of the just dying for the unjust. That Jesus Christ died for our sins is a sharp sorrow. We lament that our crimes became the nails and our unbelief the spear. And yet, my brethren, this is the greatest joy of all. If each one of us can say he loved me and gave himself for me, we're truly happy. If you know by personal faith that Jesus took your sin and suffered for it on the tree, so that now your debt is paid and your transgression is blotted out forever by his precious blood, you do not want half a dozen words from me to indicate that this which was the center of your grief is also the essence of your joy. Heartily do we lament our sin, but we do not lament that Christ has put it away, nor lament the death by which he put it away. Rather do our hearts rejoice in all his atoning agonies and glory at every mention of that death by which he has reconciled us to God. 'Tis a sad thought that we committed the sin which burdened our Lord, but it is a joy to think that he has taken on himself our personal sin and carried it right away. Another part of the meditations of Spurgeon. The cross leads the believer to adore Christ and consistently deepens the affections of our worship while establishing the ground, not just in emotion and not just in raised affections, but establishing the ground for a stubborn holiness. Spurgeon did not revel in emotional manipulation, but throughout his ministry guarded against it and had carefully constructed words of warning against doctrinally suspect provocation. He believed it was biblically justified, however, to seek to stir the affections as deeply as possible, so long as the attempt did not stretch beyond what truth warranted. And he believed that there was such a connection between the emotions and the affections, that while avoiding emotionalism, he believed that there was a point at which emotions were attached to the affections, and the raising of both of them at the same time would make an advance in the affections and a new level of adoration and worship of Christ. After an intense discussion of the manner of Christ's physical death, we've talked about that, one of our speakers talked about that earlier, the manner of Christ's physical death, Spurgeon reminded his hearers that though the chief suffering was spiritual, we are not to minimize the physical suffering also, because it was propitiatory in nature like the spiritual suffering, and it was attended with peculiar wrath consistent with the unified suffering of a sinner finally consigned to hell, suffering in soul and body. That Christ's body endured such torment should challenge our cold-heartedness and warm our affections. He exclaimed after a very moving and point-by-point discussion of the physical sufferings of Christ, and said, "Oh, my brethren, if you put these items together, they make up a ghastly total which ought to press upon our hearts. And if we be believers in the form of grateful affection, or if we be unbelievers, provoking us to shame that we do not love him who loved the sons of men so much." And again, in his sermon called His Name Wonderful, he bids his hearers to be amazed at the surpassing beauty, wonder, and mystery of the death of Christ. With every sentence, Spurgeon pushes the meaning of Christ's humiliation. Through the rhetorical devices of questions asked of Christ himself, Spurgeon seeks an attachment to our affections to confirm the meditative conclusion of the hymn writer upon his survey of the cross: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Spurgeon issues a sober call: "But see him die. Come, O my brothers, ye children of God, and gather round the cross. See your master. There he hangs. Can you understand this riddle? God was manifest in the flesh and crucified of men. My master, I cannot understand how thou couldst stoop thine awful head to such a death as this. How thou couldst take from thy brow the coronet of stars, which from old eternity had shone resplendent there. But how thou should permit the crown, the thorn crown, to gird thy temples astonishes me far more. That thou shouldst cast away the mantle of thy glory, the azure of thy everlasting empire, I cannot comprehend. But how thou shouldst have become veiled in the ignominious purple for a while, and then be bowed to by impious men who mock thee as a pretended king. Truly thy name is wonderful. Was ever grief like thine? Was ever love like thine that could open the floodgates of such grief? Thy grief is like a river, but was there ever spring that poured out such a torrent? Was ever love so mighty as to become the fount from which such an ocean of grief could come rolling down? Here is matchless love to make him suffer, matchless power to enable him to endure all the weight of his father's wrath. Here is matchless justice, that he himself should acquiesce in his father's will and not allow men to be saved without his own sufferings. And here is matchless mercy to the chief of sinners, that Christ should suffer even for them. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, the affections of a Christian for Christ do not exhaust themselves simply in the elements of corporate worship or in the hidden recesses of a privately nurtured piety, though both of these constitute elements of true affection, but in the pursuit of holiness in the face of real opposition. When one looks at Calvary, he knows that it is the culmination of an eternal covenant of redemption, but it is equally the result of an existential angst in the soul of Jesus. When overwhelmed in his human spirit by the ominous reality of enduring divine wrath, he said, "Nevertheless, what I will, but what you will." Even the experiences of sorrow in this fallen world will bring forth such personal resolution on the part of the Christian to follow the way of truth and holiness, despite the darkness that surrounds and the opposition that seems to prevail. Spurgeon represented it in this way. But whatever sorrow you feel in connection with Jesus, there is this consolation. The pangs are all birth pangs. They are all the necessary preliminaries of an ever-increasing, abounding joy. Brethren, since you have come to know Christ, you have felt a smarter grief on account of sin. Let it continue with you, for it is working holiness in you, and holiness is happiness. You have felt of late a keener sensibility on account of the sins of those around you. Do not be deprived of it. It will be the means of your loving them more, praying for them more, and seeking more for their good, and you will be the better qualified to do them real service and to lead them to your Lord. Perhaps you have had to bear a little persecution, hard words and the cold shoulder. Do not fret, for all this is necessary to make you have the fellowship with Christ's sufferings, that you may know more of him and may become more like him. You sometimes see the cause of Christ as if it were dead, and you're grieved about it, as well you might be. The enemy triumphs, false doctrine is advanced, Jesus seems to be crucified afresh, or hidden away in the grave, forgotten as a dead man out of mind. It is well that you should feel this, but in the very feeling there should be a full persuasion that the truth of Christ cannot long be buried, but waits to rise again with power. Also, Spurgeon looked at the cross in his meditations, and he saw that a true perception of the cross is an understanding, or is an encouragement, to faltering Christians and to seeking sinners. One of the encouragements to faltering Christians who are distressed by Satan's wiles and accusations is that they find solace in the cross because it robs Satan of his chief accusation. In his sermon, The Crisis of This World, Spurgeon reminded weak saints that though Satan would accuse them and is more wily and powerful than they, yet Satan's accusations against believers are answered. One of the practices in which he most delights is that of accusing the people of God. And alas, he has plenty of cause for his charges. But whenever he accuses us, our one answer is, Jesus died. The sinner, trusting in Christ, can then say, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. The insecure Christian finds the foundation of assurance in the cross as an immovable certainty. The cross created no mere possibility, but an absolute certainty of salvation. Fundamental to all assurance, no matter what other evidences may be involved, is the objective certainty of the dying work of Christ. This spiritual gift is part of the all things obtained for certain in the death of Christ, the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Have we been called to walk in the light, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be confessing our sins, then we must see these as the fruit of Christ having died for us. For we certainly would have no propensity for such things apart from the gift of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, Spurgeon set this forth in a sermon on Christ's death as securing glory to God the Father. But in doing that, inextricably connected is the putting away of transgression, whereby he took, what Spurgeon says, the whole load of the sin of his elect and hurled it into the bottomless abyss. He went to the cross for the salvation of his chosen, and that salvation is secured. When he died and rose again, the salvation of all that were in him was placed beyond all hazard. He has redeemed us unto God by his blood, by an effectual redemption. None shall be enslaved who were by him redeemed. None shall be left in sin or cast into hell whose names are engraved on the palms of his hands. He has gone into glory, carrying their names upon his heart. He stands pleading there for them, and therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. I will, he says, that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that effectual plea secures their being with him and like him when the end shall be. But also the cross speaks to sinners. It gives Christians encouragement, but it speaks in two ways to sinners if they contemplate and meditate on it aright. It stands first as an ineffably strict warning that God will by no means clear the guilty, but surely that the soul that sins shall die. At the same time, it provides a great attraction and encouragement that with God is plenteous grace. The warning of seeing the Son of God crucified should burn in the conscience with an unquenchable fire. Any sane and sensible estimation of what is at stake should be enough to put any of the sons of man into a determination never to seek anything of this world until they have found reconciliation with God. Spurgeon says, and next, the world was convicted of the stupendous crime of murdering the Son of God. I will not call it regicide, but deicide. And this is the crime of crimes. Truly was the world guilty of all that the prophets ever charged it with and much more. When wicked men slew the Prince of Life, the Holy One, and the Just, then it was proven that the world is at heart atheistic and that it hates God and would put God himself to death if he were within its grasp. Thus did man put the incarnate God to death when he submitted himself to their power. You need not talk about the virtues of the world. It slew the Christ, and that is enough to condemn it. We need no other proof of its guilt. You cannot bring evidence more complete and overwhelming than this. They slew the Lord of life and glory. What do you think, O guilty man? Will you not die also? If the well-beloved of heaven, bearing nothing but imputed guilt, sins not his own, must nevertheless be struck of God and afflicted, and a voice must be heard, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. If he must die on yonder cruel tree, if he must die, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then be sure of this, there is wrath treasured up against the day of wrath, and no soul of man that does evil shall go unpunished. As long as you are here, my hearers, and Christ is preached to you, there is hope for you. But in that day when you reject Christ finally and will have none of him, when you cry, away with him, we will not be washed with his blood. We will not be clothed in his righteousness. In that day you seal your doom, and there remains no hope for you. But in the same event, in which the determination of justice for wrath appears, so does mercy for forgiveness. It was a purposeful and infinitely rational transaction of utter justice to establish the certainty of merciful intervention in the lives of otherwise hopeless sinners. Spurgeon shocks us with his imperative. See there! They have nailed him to the cross. It is the Lord of life and glory, before whose feet angels delight to pour full vials of glory. They have nailed him to the cross. He hangs there in mid-heaven, dying, bleeding. He is thirsty. He cries. He dies. The friend of sinners dies. And we invite you to look to this scene that you may be enlightened. What are your doubts this morning? Whatever they are, they confine a kind and fond solution here by looking at Christ on the cross. You have come here perhaps doubting God's mercy. Look to Christ upon the cross, and can you doubt it then? If God were not full of mercy and plenteous in his compassion, would he have given his son to bleed and die? Do you think that a father would rend his darling from his heart and nail him to a tree that he might suffer an ignominious death for our sakes and yet be hard, merciless, and without pity? God forbid the impious thought. There must be mercy in the heart of God, or else there had never been a cross or a Calvary. The cross is a great encouragement also for those who go out seeking sinners. Burton said, no doctrine of Scripture serves as a discouragement, or implies everywhere that no doctrine of Scripture serves as a discouragement either to coming, seeking sinners, or to those that go out and seek them for Christ. With Spurgeon, we may say, it is shed for all who shall ever believe in him. Shed for you, sinner, if you will now trust him. Only confess your sin and trust Christ and be assured that Jesus died in your place. It is shed for many so that no man or woman born shall ever trust Christ in vain or find the atonement insufficient for him. With that confidence, the evangelist may have a large-hearted faith so that by holy effort we may lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes, expecting to see the household of our Lord become exceedingly numerous. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his righteousness he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Dwell on that word many. And let it nerve you for the far-reaching labors. This blood is shed for many. Let us cast the great net into the sea. You, young men, preach the gospel in the streets of this crowded city, for it is meant for many. You who go from door to door, do not think you can be too hopeful, since your Savior's blood is shed for many, and Christ's many is a very great many. Well, I'll mention just briefly the other points. The events surrounding the cross are testimonies to the truth of Scripture. He loved to point out how all the Scripture was fulfilled, and even in the day in which people were doubting the reality of prophecy, were turning their snide remarks against the typology of Scripture, Spurgeon defended the full truthfulness of Scripture and showed that in the fulfillment of the Scripture on the cross, we have the word verified. His application of that was then, when next you meet with an unlikely promise, believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold on to what God has spoken, for heaven and hell shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word shall fall to the ground. He saw the cross as the culmination of Christ's work on the cross, testifies to the invincible certainty of the covenant and all of its provisions. Spurgeon said it has everything to do with it, for the covenant could never have been made apart from the blood of Jesus. Atonement was taken for granted in the establishment of the covenant. No one else could have stood as our representative to fulfill our side of the covenant except the Lord Jesus Christ. And even he could only have performed that covenant by shedding his blood. In that cup, you see the emblem of the blood which made the covenant possible. Then in the cross, we also observe the vital principle of prayer. He takes Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He notices that he begins the prayer with Father, never doubting the fatherhood of God. We must avoid the spirit of bondage, but recognize the grace and purpose of a father, even in difficult stress. He points out that his prayer was for others, first for the honor of the Father, and then for sinners, that they might be forgiven. It evokes worship. As Spurgeon saw that prayer, he says, I must adore him, for that one matchless plea for mercy convinces me most overwhelmingly of the deity of him who offered it and fills my heart with reverent affection. And he used this as an illustration of the efficacy of Christ's intercession. It also illustrates the busyness of the church. And there's a a marvelous statement that he makes about the relationship between the church's involvement in the slums and the dens and the kennels of a city. A church has no right to justify its existence any longer if it is not involved in those. But he goes on to talk about that what this involvement is in the rescuing of souls from hell and leading them to God, to hope, and to heaven. This is the church's heavenly occupation. His look at social justice and zeal for the well-being of the poor was sustained by and subservient to the ultimate importance of eternal and spiritual matters. Spurgeon insisted the church will do well when she remembers that she wrestles not with flesh and blood, not with principalities and powers, but with spiritual wickedness, and that which she has to dispense is not the law and order by which magistrates may be upheld or tyrannies pulled down, but the spiritual government by which hearts are conquered to Christ and judgments are brought into subjection to his truth. I believe that the more the Church of God strains after before God the forgiveness of sinners, the more she seeks in her life prayer to teach sinners what sin is and what the blood of Christ is, and that hell must follow if sin is not washed out, and what heaven is, which will be ensured to all those who are cleansed from sin, the more she keeps of this, the better. Press forward as one man, my brothers, to secure the root of the matter in the forgiveness of sinners. And finally, his meditation on the cross gives rise to a variety of spiritual aphorisms. You see this punctuating his writings. Oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning dishonor. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, their consciences were not wounded by their murder of Jesus, but they were greatly moved by the fear of ceremonial pollution. Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. Alas, this is not the only proof of that fact. We could find many in our day. Again, oh, that we were as willing to bear Christ's cross as Christ was to bear our sins on the cross. And finally, oh, deep of sorrows which my Lord has suffered, shall there be no deeps to answer to you? When all God's waves and billows go over thee, O Jesus, shall we not be plunged into sorrow also? Yes, verily, we will drink of thy cup and be baptized with thy baptism. We will now sit down before thy cross and watch with thee 1 hour while love and grief conjointly occupy our souls.